We turn to Romans chapter 13. You'll find this in a pew Bible on page 948, or a large print pew Bible on page 1206. Romans chapter 13, this is continuing the section we began last week, which is the application of the gospel to life and what it means to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Hear now God's holy word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe to no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are challenged by this portion of your word. Because if we're honest with ourselves, as we look at this, we see how far short we fall of the life that you call us to live. So we ask that you speak to us, but we ask that you come by your Holy Spirit and put this word deeply in our hearts that we might live it in our lives. We need you to do this work, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you are a note-taking type, I have news for you. You have the outline in your bulletin. The other side is blank, and that's probably a good place to start. As I've been reflecting on this passage since Thursday when I wrote the outline, I'm going to go in a little different direction. Same basic ideas, but instead we're going to address this passage by asking four questions. The first question is, what does this passage mean? What does this passage mean? The second question is, what does this passage measure? What does it measure? Because this passage is a measuring line that God has given us to measure something. The third question is, what does this passage mean to us? And the fourth question is, how can we measure up to this passage? So what does it mean? What does it measure? What does it mean to us, and how can we measure up. You'll understand what I mean when we go through that, but those are the four questions, and that's how we're going to work our way through this material. What does the passage mean? The very first call, you can sort of break this down into four commands that were given in this passage. The first is to be subject to the governing authorities. The second is to pay to all what is owed and to owe no one anything. Except the third, the obligation to love, because love is the fulfillment of the law. So that's the third command, is to love one another, for love is the fulfillment of the law. And the fourth command is to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So be subject to the governing authorities, pay to all what is owed, love, for love is the fulfillment of the law, and cast off the works of darkness. Four themes, four commands. What does it mean? First of all, be subject to the governing authorities. Paul begins with a theological truth, one that we must accept as being true, whether we like it or not. You see, what is true whether we like it or not. Okay? The truth doesn't change to suit itself to your preference. And here's the truth. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That is an absolute theological truth. President Barack Obama is president of the United States because he has been instituted in that office by God for his purposes. And we can talk political reasons and secondary causes and human agency, but the theological truth does not change. There never has been and never will be a ruler in this world who comes into office apart from the will of God. It is God's will. The implication of this theological truth, Paul also makes very clear. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, we're going to clarify in a moment, but here's what Paul is saying. God put the government in place over you that is over you. If you try to rebel against that reality, against the reality that that is the government over you, you are rebelling against the reality which God has put in place. Okay? And there are consequences for that. Okay? Things are real. Things matter. It would be just the same as if I were to say, I'm going to rebel against the law of gravity, and I'm going to climb up to the roof of the church, and I'm going to jump off, and I'm going to shake my fist at God. I'm going to say, I'm not going to follow gravity anymore. Splat. There will be consequences. And so if we say, I don't acknowledge that the government that's over me is over me, I don't name them as my president or my governor or my mayor, you're resisting against that which God has put in place. And there will be consequences for that behavior. Now, there has been a misunderstanding of this principle. If you misunderstand what Paul is saying in Romans 13, you can read him to say, everything government does is right, and we should go along with it because everything government does is the will of God. And that is not what Romans 13 is saying. And we know that because we can look at the whole scope of biblical history. And we can look at the reality of the world around us, And we can see that there's all sorts of things that governments have done that have not been pleasing to God, and that God's people have resisted, and God has commended them for resisting it. Example, the Hebrew midwives in the beginning of Exodus, when Pharaoh issues the command, kill all the Hebrew babies. The Hebrew midwives lie, and they tell Pharaoh, oh, these Hebrew women are just so vigorous and strong, they give birth to the babies, and we're not even there. Okay? God commends them. God praises them, and even 1,500 years later, in the book of Hebrews, they're commended for their faith. Moses' parents, when he was born, hid him so that Pharaoh's command, because Pharaoh switched the command, okay, just kill all the male babies among the Jews, wherever they are, and so they hid him. Even Pharaoh's daughter defied Pharaoh's command, because when she pulled Moses out of the water, she knew that he was a Hebrew baby. There was evidence right in front of her eyes that this was a Jew. Okay? And yet she did not follow the command to throw the baby into the river and drown it. She protected the baby and brought it up. You can go throughout Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who did not follow the king's command to bow down before the idol, but instead were tossed into the fiery furnace. Daniel, who did not obey Darius' command to pray only to him, and who got tossed into the lion's den. Jesus himself was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Closer to Paul's own time, the apostles Peter and John, who were told by the Sanhedrin, don't talk anymore in the name of Jesus, then they went right out and talked in the name of Jesus. Paul is not saying that everything government says is right, and you should go along with whatever the government tells you to do. No. In fact, he's laying out a principle in the beginning of verse 3, if you look at it. He's laying out a principle for what governments should be all about. Now, he says it in the indicative. He says it as a rule. It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but too bad." See that? Now, we could look throughout history and we could say, well, that's often not true. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but too bad. Well, tell that to the Hebrews. Tell that to the Jews under Hitler. Tell that to the farmers under Stalin. Tell that, you know, history has showed us one government after another that has had evil intentions. John Piper has an explanation of verse 3 that I think is very helpful. And that is, keeping in mind that this letter is written to the church in Rome, it's going to go to Rome. What Paul is saying in verse 3 is really saying what government should be about. But he's saying it in a way that's indicative. But we do this all the time, okay? If Andrew and Jeremiah are being mean to each other, I will sometimes say to them, we don't treat each other that way in this family. Now, obviously, they just did. Or I wouldn't have said what I said. But I said, we don't treat each other that way in this family. In other words, what I'm saying is, that's not what you ought to be doing. Here's what you ought to be doing. Teachers in a classroom will sometimes, a student's blurting out the answer, you know, the teacher will say, little Johnny, we raise our hands in this classroom. You know, because what you're saying is what should be, by indicating that that's what is. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here. Rulers are not a terror to bad conduct, or to good conduct, but to bad. In other words, that's the way it should be. And so really, the first part of verse 3 really gives us a measuring line for what government should be all about. All governments instituted by God, we ought not to resist against the reality that God has put into place, but we can measure whether government is living up to what God has intended for it by this simple standard. who are they scaring? The bad guys or the good guys? Right? Under this principle, Paul says that government's been given the sword by God to punish evildoers. This is one of the places in Scripture that gives support for the death penalty for those who have violently broken the law and are a threat to those around them. The sword is not given to spank someone on the rear end. The sword is given to put someone to death. Government is given the sword by God to punish evildoers, and the implication is to punish evildoers by putting them to death. And so this is a one of several places in the Bible where a warrant is given to the death penalty. If you go back to Genesis 9, the clearest statement of the death penalty in a universal creational sense is that the death penalty is intended for those who take innocent human life. If you take innocent human life, you have surrendered your right to your life. And that is a universal principle of justice in Genesis chapter 9. It also can be used to uphold the idea of just war. Because when a government turns evil and terrorizes and kills its own people who are innocent, who then is in a position to be able to judge or execute justice upon that government? Another government. And so the statement that he does not bear the sword in vain from verse 4 is a statement both in favor of the death penalty and in favor of just war. God's purpose for government is to protect the innocent and to punish those who harm the innocent. It's really very simple. It's that the core of what government should be all about, and it's the standard by which we should measure the effectiveness of our government. Do they protect the innocent? Do they punish those who harm the innocent? And I believe it is proper, in under God's word, to protest, and in our system of government to participate in such a way as to ensure that this intended purpose of government is upheld, that they will protect the innocent and that they will punish those who harm the innocent. That's the first truth that's taught here. The second one is to pay to all what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Here's the truth. For government to do its job well costs money. You've got to pay the people in the army. You've got to pay for the prisons, you've got to pay for the roads, you've got to pay for the things that government does in their God-given role to protect the innocent. And so taxes are completely appropriate. Taxes are an appropriate form of revenue for government. One of the signs that our government is out of line is that our politicians don't have the courage to require the taxes that are needed, and instead they come up with alternate ways of funding government through things like the lottery, which is not appropriate, but is in fact a parasitical attack upon poor people, generally, and people who cannot do basic math. And I'm serious about that. They don't have the guts to charge the tax because we, the people, will vote them out of office. And so they come up with this underhanded way to come up with this lottery. And they have the guts to call it the education lottery. It's for the children. I remember when Maryland was considering casino gambling, which is now, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, casino gambling is allowed in the state of Maryland. And at the same time, when they were first considering slot machines, it was first going to be just slot machines and just in a few locations and just under certain hours. You know, that's how the camel gets its nose in the tent, right? Now there's full-on casino gambling of any kind, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But when they first came out, one of the groups that came out in support of casino gambling in Maryland was the NEA and the Maryland State Teachers Association, the MSTA. And I thought, I can see their campaign bumper sticker now. Slots for tots. We ought to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed and revenue to whom revenue is owed. And we ought to be a voice that encourages the government to do things in a legitimate, above-board way. We're grown-ups. If the road costs so many millions of dollars to pay, fine. Charge us the tax. We'll pay it if we want the road. Or the school, or the army, or the police force, or the jail, whatever. But don't come in the back door and do some ridiculousness that's underhanded and immoral. But there's also respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Governing officials are supposedly working for the public good. And they have been put in their place by God, and so they do deserve respect and honor. You think about it from the biblical examples. Nebuchadnezzar set up a 90-foot-high statue of himself and called everyone in the kingdom to bow down and worship. And then when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship, he threw them into the fiery furnace. Okay? After that, of course, he repented and he relented because God confronted him in his sin. But after that, Daniel continued to serve Nebuchadnezzar, to respect him, and to give him the honor that he was due as the emperor over the Babylonian Empire for years. There are lots of other horrible things that Nebuchadnezzar did too. But Daniel did not take Nebuchadnezzar's sin and shortcomings as an excuse to disrespect him or to dishonor the office that he knew God had given him. Even when Belshazzar was eating and drinking and carousing with the vessels from the temple of the Lord in Daniel 6, Daniel, all he did was interpret the message that was on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the balance and find wanting and your days are numbered. He just said it. And he walked away and he left it to God. And that very night, God brought down the kingdom of Babylon and Belshazzar and replaced him. Even when Darius issued a command that people pray to no one else but him. Can you imagine if Barack Obama did that? No one may pray to anyone else but to Barack Obama. I mean, that's so far ridiculously beyond what anybody in America has ever done, okay? And yet, even then, Daniel was respectful to Darius. Even when Darius was putting him into the lion's den, he was respectful in the way that he addressed the king. He said, "My God, O king, is able to save me from the lions, but even if he does not, know that I will not bow down." Now, he disobeyed, but he disobeyed respectfully. He stood for what he believed in, with honor to the king, not with petty name-calling that was below him. So we honor those who are honored. Now there's one exception. So then God makes a blanket statement after coming out of that. He says, owe no one anything. And this gets even broader. Owe no one anything. In other words, if you have any obligation to anyone for anything, make sure you pay it off as quickly as possible. Don't let any debt remain outstanding is another translation of that verse. Because if you fail to meet your obligation, if you fail to pay off your debt, even literally financially, if you fail to pay off your debt, you have put yourself in subjection under someone else, and you have made them ruler over you. And you are to only have God be your ruler. And so don't let any debt remain outstanding, with one exception, and that is, except to love each other. Why is that the one exception? Here's why that's the one exception. God has so abundantly and generously loved us and called us to love one another that we will never, ever be able to completely fulfill that obligation to love. Jesus on the cross said, paid in full, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. We will never, ever get to the point where we've loved enough to say, okay, I've paid it all back. I mean, eternity will not be long enough for us to be able to love long enough to say, okay, I've paid it all back. So the debt to love always remains outstanding. And this thought of love transitions Paul to the third section of this chapter, and that is that love is the fulfillment of the law. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. And here he corrects our understanding of the law to give us God's perspective on it. He says, whatever the law says, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, can be summed up in one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, and so whoever loves fulfills the law. What's Paul's point here? Paul's point is this. Look, we can look at the law as a list of rules to keep or a checklist of duties to fulfill, and law keeping becomes all about me. Am I following the rules? Have I checked off my list? Such an approach to the law is inherently self-centered, completely misguided, and misses the whole point of the law. The whole point of the law is not for me to focus on me. The whole point of the law is for me to focus on you. I am to love you. Don't commit adultery means I am to love my wife and to be faithful to her. Don't murder, as Jesus interprets it, means I am to respect you as made in the image of God. I am to regard your life as being valuable, and I am to respect you. Don't steal means I am to respect that your property is yours, and I will not take it, and I will do what I can to make sure it's protected. Do not covet means I'm going to rejoice in the fact that God has blessed you with what he's blessed you with. And I'm not going to secretly, enviously think that it really should be mine. See, the law should be all about loving you, not about my duty keeping. And we miss the whole point when we fail to see the law as a law of love and a call to love. And from thinking about the law, he transitions to the last part of this passage, which is to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. What does he mean by the fact that the night is far gone, the day is at hand? What does he mean that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep? Here's the theological truth that underlies that. If you are a Christian, you have passed from death to life. You were once spiritually dead and alienated from God, but now you are spiritually alive and reconciled to God. A person who sleeps, spiritually speaking, is a person who is acting dead. Okay. If I'm asleep, I'm out, right? And I'm not dead, but I might as well be because I'm not doing anything useful to anybody. So when he says, wake up, it's the time to wake up from your sleep, he's saying, you're not dead. So quit acting like it. And he also says, from darkness to light. Here's the other theological truth. If you are a Christian, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, and you are now a citizen of the kingdom of light. You are not a child of darkness, you are a child of light. You are not God's enemy, you are God's child. You are not hostile to God, you are now God's friend. So, act like it. Live like it. In other words, what he's saying is, what God has done for you is true. You are alive. You have been reconciled to God. You are in the kingdom of light. You are a child of God. Now start living like it. And stop living as though you were still dead in your sins and trespasses, trapped in the chains of darkness. And what does that mean? That means that all the junk that belongs to the darkness, sexual immorality, debauchery, jealousy, quarreling, all that trash should be done away with. It shouldn't have anything to do with your life because that's not who you are. Do you still sin sometimes? Sure. Are you ever going to be perfect? No. But fundamentally, that is not who you are anymore. And so stop acting like it. All right. I know I'm running out of time, but that was the longest part of this whole message. So the question is, what does this passage measure? We need to go back to Romans 12:1 to find the answer to what it measures. This whole section is an expansion and an explanation on the command from Romans 12:1 to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You remember last week when I preached on that, I said Romans 12:1 and 2 is what the whole rest of the book of Romans is all about. It's all about those two verses, and everything else is commentary or application or explanation. What this is measuring then is, are you a living sacrifice? How do you know? Well, let's measure it up. A living sacrifice will see the government as established by God and will seek to honor and pray for the government while also keeping in mind that our highest loyalty is to God and to His standards of righteousness. A living sacrifice will not look to the government for what the government can do for it, for him, for me. But a living sacrifice will honor and respect the government as instituted by God while not forgetting that higher loyalty. The second thing is, a living sacrifice will quickly and readily pay to everyone what is owed, not wanting to be in debt to anyone, but wanting to be freed up to serve the Lord with a clear conscience. The third thing is that a living sacrifice will know that they can never, ever love enough to have fulfilled that obligation that God has put on them, and so they always see themselves as obligated to love others. Living sacrifices furthermore see the law of God as a reflection of the character of God, who is love. They see beyond superficial rule-keeping and list-checking to the heart of the law, which is the heart of God, and God is love, and the call of the law is the call to love. And finally, living sacrifices hate the works of darkness and the flesh because they are offensive to God, and they seek to put them off and walk by the Spirit. So what does this passage then mean to us? Well, let's look first, a little bit more safely in an objective sense, at the American Evangelical Church. What does this passage mean to the American Evangelical Church, if we can use that term loosely and broadly? Well, our view of government is divided between those liberals who see the role of government as redistributing wealth and caring for the needy, and who oppose things like the death penalty, and whose whole view of the role of government is completely distorted. That's where some Christians are. Other Christians are so busy bad-mouthing the government and name-calling and accusing that they show very little respect and honor for those that God has placed in office. For the American Evangelical Church, our level of monetary debt has never been higher. One practical reality of that is that many banks have become reluctant to lend money to churches. Do you know that? Many banks in America have become reluctant to lend money to churches because churches are defaulting on their financial debts. And banks really don't want to have to foreclose on a church because it just looks bad and it's bad PR. And so they'd rather just not get involved. And so they've just told churches, we don't want to lend to you. But that is a bad testimony. A church defaulting on its debt to a bank? It's often tied into a really misguided theology that's very often coming out of the Word Faith movement that says, we're going to believe God for a $20 million building. Hey, bank, give us the $20 million, and we're going to believe God that we can repay you. And there's no real sound financial stewardship undergirding any of it. That's another story altogether. It's a spirit of irresponsibility, one that seems to be unconcerned about our obligations to others and much more concerned about ourselves. Our approach to God's law in the American Evangelical Church is either a legalistic rule-keeping or, as is becoming more common, a callous disregard for the high call to love and a complete ignoring of God's holy law of love. There seems to be this sort of whatever or who cares attitude about obedience. You know, well, that's not really right. We shouldn't really, well, whatever. But don't you think that God wants us to say, oh, who cares? When you're dismissive about the law of God, you're dismissive about the character of God, because the law of God is a reflection of God's character. And when you say about God's law, oh, whatever, oh, who cares? What you're saying is about God and His character, whatever, and who cares? And that attitude is very prevalent. What about the works of darkness? Get ready for this. 23% of married Christians in a recent Christianity Today study admitted to having an sexual adulterous affair. That number is almost as high as the national average. 41% admitted to having some type of inappropriate relationship with someone who was not their spouse. Pornography. 37% of pastors say that pornography is a current struggle for them. 29% of born-again Christians in America say that viewing a movie with sexually explicit material in it is morally acceptable. How many pastors have we seen lose their ministries and their marriages over adultery or pornography? And then there's the really tricky words that Paul includes under the works of darkness. Quarreling, jealousy. Surely Christians are never guilty of that. Churches split over the color of the carpet, or the style of music that we're singing, or the preacher preaches too long, or he preaches too short, or so-and-so said such-and-such about so-and-so, and so I'm out of here. What witness is that to the world? We are those who love each other until somebody does something that offends me, and then I'm out of here. But let's get more personal. What is our attitude toward the government? For every time I complain about the government, I ought to be praying for them 10 times as much. Do I? How seriously do we take our obligations to others? When we think about other people, do we think primarily in terms of what we owe them and making sure that we meet those obligations? Or do we think about other people primarily in terms of what they owe us and whether or not they're meeting that obligation? What's our mindset toward other people? Do we see obedience to God as a call to love others sacrificially? And do we look for opportunities to love others? And are we putting off the works of darkness, such as these that I named, and walking in the light of God's righteousness? How can we measure up? How can we measure up? Well, the Bible tells us a few things. Because God does not leave us just in a pit of despair saying, oh well. Here's the sobering truth. The sobering truth is that when you lay down the measuring line of Romans 13 against the American Evangelical Church, God has given us four key areas of obligation. Be subject to the government. Let no debt remain outstanding. Love your neighbor, for love is the fulfillment of the law. And put off the works of darkness. And we honestly have to say, four for four, we fail. We're doing the opposite, in fact. We badmouth the government. We disrespect those that God has put in authority over us. We're in debt. We don't love. And we're caught up in all sorts of immoral behavior that we try to keep secret from the world. So that is the reality. That's the sobering reality that hit me on Thursday night when I was looking at this passage. I thought, if this is God's measure of what does it mean to be a living sacrifice, we have failed. We are not living sacrifices. We are self-centered, self-concerned Christians. So what do we do? Do we just say, well, we've failed? Failure? No. God never wants to leave us there, because the gospel comes in and gives us hope when we will confess our failure. But that's where it has to start. We have to start by confessing our failure and our weakness. I believe that God's word to the church at Laodicea is the word that God would have for the American Evangelical Church today. He says to them, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is what Jesus is saying. You've done wrong. But if you repent, I will come into you, and I will eat with you, and I will help you to overcome, and I will sit you on the throne next to me. Because I still love you, and you are still mine. And though you are boastful and prideful, and you think you are rich, and you think you are powerful, you are blind and poor and pitiable and wretched and naked, and as soon as you see that, I will clothe you, and I will heal you. And I will cover you. We need to repent of our self-sufficiency. And we need to admit that we are broken, fundamentally broken. And then God will heal us. We sang Rock of Ages. It's the blood of Jesus, which is the double cure, to cleanse us of the guilt and power of sin. So often in the Christian world, we have this idea that somehow the blood of Jesus wipes away the guilt, and then we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and we are going to make ourselves righteous. No, the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from the power of sin in your life, and nothing you do. And him also says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We have to have that level of desperation, but it's missing in the church today. Because we have money in the bank account. Because we have cars in the driveway. Because we have lobbyists in Washington. Because we have political special interest groups. Because we have megachurches. Because we have television channels. We think we're something. We're nothing. The world laughs at us. We have no power. Homosexual marriage would not be a reality in America if the church had any spiritual strength. But we have nothing because we play games with spirituality and we pretend and we are unwilling to do what God calls us to do. And this is what God calls us to do. Lay your life on the altar and be consumed by the Holy Spirit. We don't want to do that. We want to live for ourselves and keep our bank account safe and put 10% in the plate and pat ourselves on the back and strut around like we're something. And we're hurting, and we're trapped in sin, and we're alienated from each other, and we backbite, and we gossip, and we wonder where the power is. The power is where it's always been. It is in the blood of Jesus, and it is in the Holy Spirit who applies that blood to our lives. And as long as we walk in our own way, we will never have strength. We will never have power. But if we turn to Him and we plead our own bankruptcy and we look to the blood of Jesus and we ask the Holy Spirit to fill us with His power and apply the blood to our lives, we can walk in newness of life. We can wake up from sleep. We can look around us and realize how ridiculous we're being, and we can walk in obedience, which will be the call to love. Listen, I read a statistic, said 5 cents of every $100 that an average American Christian has ends up going to missions. I didn't say 5 cents of every dollar. I didn't say 5 cents of every $10. The average Christian in America, 5 cents out of every $100 goes to missions. Oh, but we've got big buildings. And we have television programs. So? Oh, we have bookstores that are filled with all sorts of trash that's worthless. We don't have any power because we don't have the gospel applied to our lives in a deep and transforming way. We need the blood of Jesus and we need the Holy Spirit who applies that blood to our lives. Let's pray. Father, we look to You because You are our only hope. We've been playing games and playing church for too long. We look at Your church and we ask questions like, well, what do I really want? And what am I looking for? And where do I feel comfortable? And who do I like being around? As though any of those questions had any relevance whatsoever. The only thing that matters is what You want, where Your power is, what Your mission is, and what You're calling us to be and to do in this world. Forgive us for pretending to be rich when we are poor, pretending to see when we are blind, and pretending to be healed when we are eaten up with sickness and sin. Father, we turn to You in repentance and faith, and we plead for the blood of Jesus to be applied to our souls, to be applied to this church, to be applied to Your people by the Spirit of God, that we might live for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.